First Timothy chapter 4. Now remind us, if you've got a device, make sure it's shut off. Take a look at it, make sure. First Timothy chapter 4, we're in here today. And we've been picking away at these first few verses over the last couple of weeks that we've been in this passage. Last week we explored a little bit. Probably the only time that Paul in the pastoral epistles very pointedly deals with specific aspects of false teachings of these false teachers. Typically what Paul just simply says is stay away from these false teachers. He talked earlier in the book about some of the behavioral characteristics of these teachers. But it's not until we get to chapter 4 that he seems to really hone in on two very specific teachings that were not in tune with Scripture. Now, were these two specific teachings an exhaustive list of false doctrine? I think we would all be silly to say, well, yeah, apparently those were the only two things that were a problem with these teachers. No. Paul just basically gives a couple of for instances. He says, this is what, from the inspiration of the Spirit of God, these are two very specific things that are going to be on the scene, two very specific teachings that are going to be on the scene eventually. They're going to lead people astray. What we find to be at the very core of both of those teachings, we find them in verse number three. They forbids to marry and the commanding to abstain from certain foods. Of course, here he says these foods have all been created by God to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. I love living in the days of the new covenant because I really like bacon. Under the old covenant, we couldn't enjoy a pound of bacon. Under the old covenant, we couldn't enjoy pulled pork sandwiches like we're going to have next Sunday afternoon. Under the old covenant, I couldn't enjoy a lobster or shrimp. We couldn't enjoy those things. Why? Because those were things that God said to his people. He said, these are not going to be a part of your diet. God made it clear that that was no different for this new dispensation. He brought down that sheet full of animals before Peter is in that vision. And I believe that right on the front of that sheet was probably a pig and a lobster, right at the very front. But God said, arise, Peter, kill and eat. Eat whatever you want. And Peter says, not so, Lord, for you have commanded these things that they were unclean. And the Lord says, what I have declared to be clean, don't call unclean. And from that day on, we understand, and Paul defends that here in this passage, that from that day on, every creature has been created by God. And so long as we receive those things, thankfully, because of God's grace toward us, he says all of these things we can eat, we can feast upon. Now, when we look at all things that can be eaten, does that mean all things should be eaten all the time? Well, obviously not. There are certain things that if we ate a steady diet of it all, we would not be well-rounded health-wise. But none of these things are forbidden by God. Okay, so we have these two things, and we're not going to take great deals of time on these again like we did last week. Again, if you weren't here with us last Sunday, please go to our website and visit our sermons page and listen to the message from last week. What we found about both of these teaching points there in verse number three is that these were man-made rules. These were the traditions of men that Christ spoke of. These were things that were manufactured. These were commands, laws, rules, regulations, standards that have been imposed upon people, well-meaning people who seek to be honoring and to worship God. They were imposed upon those individuals because in somebody's mind, These things are necessary to live a God-honoring life. And Paul says, absolutely not. None of these things are presented for us in the scripture that tell us that these are regulatory upon our lives. We saw that these specific statements or these specific teachings are found in the body of doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church today. But then we took a step further. We poked the tiger. I guess I did it. I poked the tiger a bit last Sunday. In regards to within our church circles, how oftentimes we are presented with rules and regulations, again, quote-unquote standards, that so very often we expect other people to adhere to, and if they don't, we immediately label them as either carnal or a project Christian. Meaning that if I can just come alongside of them and help them to grow up in Jesus, help them mature, then they will embrace these externals as well, even though there's no biblical basis for them. They will learn to embrace these things as well because that's just what good Christians do. And there's a problem with that. Much of the problem with that is that immediately we become judgmental, hypercritical of those around us who are believers, who are truly, sincerely believers. We become hypercritical of them because they do not place the emphasis upon the externals that I feel they ought to place in their life. And so, obviously, they are loose-living Christians. Well, I defended that last week, and I gave you a whole list of things that are very typical within fundamental Baptist churches that fundamental Baptists have taken much time and energy to really tighten down on in their churches over the last many decades. But the problem, again, is that those things have proven to be mere traditions of men. So I feel, I'm sure that some would walk away, and I may have had some critics last night, and nobody spoke to me about anything, you know, in that way, but I'm sure there probably were some critics about the approach to those things. Well, pastors, really, is he endorsing a loose Christian lifestyle? Well, maybe to balance things out today, maybe my other critics from a different point of view would consider me to be endorsing a legalistic lifestyle because of some things I'm going to share about that same list. I do not believe that Christianity ought to be lived according to lists. But let's face it, we generally live our Christian lives according to lists. Here in the text in verse number 6, Paul says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished or fed in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. Pastor, why do you deal with this stuff? You know why? Because my desire above everything else is to be a good minister of Jesus Christ. And in order to do that, that means I've got to address certain things. And again, as a pastor, as a shepherd, I have a responsibility to lead, feed, and protect. And that means protecting from anything that might cause harm to the sheep. Last week, we certainly dealt with this idea that very rigid man-made rules will bring harm to the sheep. And so therefore, those are things that I have to address. Why? Because I desire to be a good minister of Jesus Christ. But then at the same time, if we're not going too far one direction, what does human nature do? We go too far the other direction. And that is proven out over and over again when you see young people that come from very rigid churches or very rigid households. And they finally move out, and what do? They embrace their newfound liberty, and they end up going way off the other end. You know, so much of the Christian life is about balance. Maintaining a proper balance in our lives and understanding, okay, just because the scriptures don't forbid this doesn't mean I can go way over here. Just because the scriptures do forbid this doesn't mean it has to be applied in this particular way. Okay, so Paul here in verse number 7 says that to Timothy, he says, you need to reject profane and old wives' fables. That word profane, it really is the antithesis of the last word in the sentence, godliness. It is the actual opposition to anything of a holy God. And oftentimes we use this word profane in regards to a person's language, and we're actually going to see a passage a little bit later here this morning that uses the term in that way. But it really is anything that opposes a holy God. And Paul's instruction here to Timothy is, Paul, just reject something that is clearly in opposition to a holy God. Just reject it. Have nothing to do with it. Just dismiss it out of hand. So that word profane would seem to be the most extreme side of things that says, I don't want to have anything to do with God. Well, then he uses another term, another category of things that are to be rejected, and he says, old wives' fables. The word fables there is the Greek term mythos, from which we get our English term myth. Old wives. What is Paul dealing with here? Really, quite literally, a translation of the one word that's translated as old wives could just be old womanish. Is Paul being chauvinistic here? Is he showing a bias against women of age? It seems that the cultures have not been dismissive of what oftentimes happens within ladies' circles. Many cultures recognize the fact that oftentimes when ladies tend to get together, mind you, ladies in the flesh, okay? Ladies in a carnal nature, not our godly nature, not our godly ladies here. But when ladies gather together and they're inclined to their culture, their natural flesh, they start to gab. And they start to talk about things and they start to say things. And oftentimes, even believing ladies can get sucked into some of that same culture of gossip, that same culture of not being concerned with what really is the truth. And so as a result, over time, this term, old wives' fables or old wives' tales, has been used oftentimes tongue-in-cheek, referring to those things that cannot necessarily be confirmed, such as certain remedial actions toward physical ailments. I tease my wife about one. Can I share? She says yes. Kids have a cold. What do you do? Lizzie's giggling over there. Child has a cold, what do? You take the VapoRub stuff. You know, everybody know what I'm talking about? That green Vicks that just smells overwhelmingly like you stick and you see a big old glob out of there. What do you do with it? A lot of normal people, they'll rub a little bit right there just to, you know, just to cleanse the sinuses a little bit. Maybe rub it on the chest. But my wife says, rub it on the bottoms of the feet. Okay, how many moms? Look at that. How many dads? Yeah, two of them. All right. Is there any physical or is there any medical evidence that VapoRub on the bottoms of the feet soothes a chest cold. Moms will swear by it. Tried and tested by moms all over the world. And it's evidenced by the fact that that child no longer has a cold today, a year and a half later. And so we use that oftentimes tongue-in-cheek to talk about, you know, some of these things that seem to be a little bit far-fetched to the reasoning mind. Those male chauvinists. What Paul is dealing with here is he really, in some translations, I think he even translated as silly fables, leaving the old wives out of it, but just simply silly fables. He says there are things that are just silly in nature that are impressed upon God's people. That Paul says to Timothy, he says, reject them. They have nothing to do with the adequate, accurate display of godliness. Such as what? Well, such as forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. He says these are things that have been pressed upon, or that would be, Paul's speaking in the future, now we have seen, these are things that are pressed upon otherwise sincere people in their worship of God, and they have been impressed at the fact that these things have to be in place if I'm going to adequately demonstrate a life of godliness. We talked about a list of things, and I feel that I may have opened a can of worms last week. That if I don't approach it from the other perspective as well, we might find ourselves in a point of imbalance. And I wrote down the list. I didn't have it written down. Those were off the top of my head last week, which is why it was incomplete. I referenced back to the message, the audio, so I could hear what those things specifically, I could be reminded of those things. And just going to tick through some of those. When we go to the other side. So pastor says King James onlyism is problematic in our churches today. I believe it is probably the single biggest divisive teaching in fundamental Baptist circles today. I really do believe that over decades of observation. I think that's starting to balance out a little bit, but it has been. And so, pastor, you're saying that we should just use any translation, that any translation is viable. I would certainly recommend some caution on that. I certainly would. I've read things like, the best translation is the one that you read. I think that's horribly naive. There are so many quote-unquote translations that are on the market, and it is a market. And there are so many quote-unquote translations that are on the market, and not all of them are highly beneficial. There are some that would be a real stretcher to even refer to them as a translation. You see, it's a matter of balance. You say, well, what's your stance on translations, Pastor? I believe that every translation is the Word of God. And there are those who would say that nothing but the King James is the Word of God. My personal stance is that every translation contains the Word of God to the degree that it accurately reflects God's original intentions. And I don't care what translation you have in your hand, if in whatever text you are reading at that moment, it accurately reflects God's original intentions, then you can look at that as being authoritative for you in your life. And no translation gets 100% perfect every time. And even in here in our ministry, where I say, as a matter of continuity with our ministry, let's use either the King James or the New King James, and that's what I ask our teachers to do in our ministry. That's what I ask our men to do when they do the scripture reading or when they're filling the pulpit, King James or New King James. Why? Because it's a matter of continuity within our ministry. And I do believe that those two translations, that the King James, New King James, serves as a bridge to those who really, really, really like the old King James. And I have no criticisms of that. But our desire is to make sure that we have an accurate translation, a readable translation, a translation that when we all read together, we can do so in continuity and with confidence that the vast majority of what we read, we can read, we can grasp, and we can gather without a horrible amount of scrutiny. And so even though I would say King James onlyism is a horrible stance to take, I would also say that any translation, whatever it may be, as long as it claims to be the word of God, that's okay too. No, it really requires some discernment when it comes to that. I mentioned movie theater attendance. That's a big taboo, big no-no. I think my wife and I were probably 35 before I ever went to my first movie theater. Yes, I have been to a movie theater. Okay, just clear the air. I think I've been to a movie theater 5 times in my life. First time we ever went, it was actually on a reconnaissance mission. Because of all the things that I had heard, all the things that I had taught was wrong with going to a movie theater, I finally told my wife one day, I said, I've taught all these things, I've enforced all these things, but I've never been to one myself. My wife, she grew up much more carnal than I did. I think she had gone at least twice when she was a small child. I do not endorse the movie industry in any way, shape, or form. But here was the one thing that I took away from that first experience in a movie theater. Everything that I was brought to believe and everything that I had taught, it was all knocked out from underneath me. Because none of it was anything that I experienced. Hence, I've been to a movie theater at least 5 more times. You say, well, I only 5. Because there's so much garbage in the movie industry, trying to find anything that is even remotely worth going to watch that would be honoring to my Savior is very difficult. It's just not worth my money. But here's the thing. Going into movie theaters has been harped upon and harped upon and harped upon. You should never go to a movie theater, but yet I know of individuals within that mindset that if I were to go and to peruse the movies that they have on their shelf at home, I would be appalled. But for some reason, it's okay to watch it at home, and it's not okay to watch it in a movie theater. Do I endorse the movie theater attendance? No, I don't. Have I gone? Yes, I have. But I don't have to fully endorse anything. But it is strange that we find ourselves comfortable in our homes viewing certain things while somebody else might go and watch Nemo at a movie theater. We would say, because it was done at a movie theater, they're in sin. Well, Nemo was probably a bad movie anyway. You see, when we start to look at these things on both sides, we say, well, but okay, it's wrong over here, but somehow it's right over here because it's been filtered through my home. I don't know about you, but I think that's even more dangerous. If me and my home with my family, I can approve of certain things that we would never want to be caught in public watching. I mentioned cards last week. Maybe that's a thing of the past. Most people only ever bring out the cards when they're on their phone, they're bored, and they're playing a little bit of solitaire on their phone probably. But, you know, even the game industry, again, right up there with the movie industry, the game industry is making money hand over fist. And there's so little discernment in what people allow their children to play in the form of video games. Chock full of violence, language. Moms and dads, if you don't know what your child plays, I would recommend you force them to play it with you at their side with the volume loud and clear. And see what is coming out of that game that is influencing your child. You might be appalled. I would hope you'd be appalled at some of those things. Does that mean all video games are wrong? No! It just means we got to use discernment. Oh, we've talked about hair lengths for men. 1 Corinthians 11, after all, says it's wrong for a man to have long hair. Well, Paul does seem to say that in our very nature, we understand that for a man to have lengthy, feminine hair ought to be repulsive to us. But how long is long? Nobody ever seems to be able to. You know, we're always very good at giving very specific measurements in our fundamental circles. When it comes to the length of hair, as I said last week, you know, as long as it's tapered on the sides and in the back and you don't have any, you know, hair hanging down in front of your face, it's okay. Oh, but don't cut it too short because then you look like Pastor. And we know that that is unacceptable. We love measurements. When it comes to ladies' clothing, we love measurements. We love to be told how close to the knee does it have to be? How many fingers from the neck? You know, all those. Why do we love those measurements? It's because it takes away from an individual their responsibility to wrestle with what would be pleasing unto the Lord. And so just tell me where it has to be and I'll comply. And I won't do it any different than what the rule may be. You've spoken of tattoos. Should tattoos, well, the old Hebrew law, Leviticus 19:28, says not to put the markings on the body. Again, that is for the dead, obviously dealing with pagan worship of some sort. Nothing in the New Testament that ever references anything like that for us. So then, does that mean then that we should just go and ink up our bodies however we want to? Well, I think there's some biblical principles that certainly ought to come into play. Number one, I don't think I should permanently put on my body anything that I wouldn't temporarily wear on a shirt. Would that make sense? I think if I'm going to say, you know what, that doesn't seem like it's appropriate for a Christian on a shirt, then maybe I should ask the same thing about what I'm going to permanently engrave into my flesh. I think certainly a person ought to consider where they have to go to get certain things. I wouldn't walk into a bar, a very obvious bar setting, and order a soda. Why? Because I don't think there's anything edifying to a believer in that bar setting. A lot of tattoo parlors are very risque, to say the least. Again, does that mean that there's a clear prohibition on tattoos? No, I think that there's certain things that you have to exercise wisdom and you have to ask, okay, what am I putting in my body? What am I exposing myself to in the meantime? How do I handle that with wisdom? We've talked about beards, the apparel of women. Women ought not wear anything that would remotely be worn by a man. Specifically, last week I mentioned slacks. Does a woman have any right wearing a pair of pants? I think it's important for us to understand the history of pants. The old King James calls them breeches. You want to see it? Deuteronomy 22:5. Look over there with me. When were the first breeches put on the boys? Deuteronomy chapter 22. God giving specific instructions for the priests and their garments. Oh, I'm sorry. That's the woman should not wear anything that pertains to a man. We'll get there in a second. Maybe it's the other verse I wrote down. Bear with me just one moment. Ah, yes, Exodus 28. Keep your finger there in Deuteronomy for a second. We'll come back to it. Exodus 28. Verse number 42. As far as I know, this is the first mention of trousers, breeches, pants. Verse 42 says, in regards to the priests, you shall make for them linen trousers. For what purpose? To cover their nakedness. Why? Because in the time, what did people wear? Long, flowing garments. At the time, you would be probably hard-pressed, other than maybe some colors or some very specific stylistic things, you'd be hard-pressed in telling the difference between men and women's garments because the fact that they were just long, flowing, what would look like to us as robes. Dresses, very airy in that climate. But while the priests were doing their duties, there was a tendency, there was the risk that they were going to be immodest in the type of clothing that they were wearing. And so what did God say to do to remedy that? He says to Moses, Moses, put some breeches on those boys. Put some pants on the priests. Now, how long were these pants supposed to be? God was very specific. They shall reach from the waist to the thighs. Why? Because that was the extent in which God has determined should be shameful. You say, well, is there anywhere else we can look that would back that up? Yes, thanks for asking. Go to Isaiah chapter 47. Isaiah 47. God speaking of a judgment. A judgment that he was going to bring upon Babylon. And he deals with Babylon, with the Chaldeans. He deals with them in some very human dialogue that would make sense to them. Isaiah 47, 1 says, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil. Take off the skirt. Uncover the thigh and pass through the rivers. And notice what he says next in verse 3. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen. What does God seem to directly connect this shameful nakedness to? Verse number 2, the uncovering of the thigh. Notice that he mentions it here, but then he also says that the priests, their pants were to cover the thigh. Why? It's because God says, that's where the modesty issue begins. That's where it begins, is at the thigh. And so here we have, you say, well, you have Old Testament law. Okay, so yes, that mention there was Old Testament law. It's very specific regarding the priests. But what was the issue behind the law? It was modesty. What is God addressing here in chapter 47 of Isaiah? He's addressing modesty. And what does God seem to be clearly indicating is the issue of modesty for us, for mankind? Seems to be the covering of the thigh. So you see, so principally I can get there. I can say from what we see in the scriptures, principally, it seems that we ought to find ourselves embarrassed when much of the thigh is visible. And so therefore, by application, what would seem to make sense? Putting on something to cover the thigh. Our scriptures refer to them as trousers or breeches. We can call them pants if we want to. Okay, so now here's the big question in regards to the application between men and women. Why would it make sense for men to be modest in certain activities, but it wouldn't make sense for women to ensure the same modesty for themselves? Well, here's what it is, because that obviously is the garments of men. Bad thinking. Say, well, Pastor, it sounds awful legalistic. If you're saying that all of our ladies' thighs ought to be covered. Well, at least I'm consistent, because I would say the same thing for men. Men's thighs should no more be exposed than women's thighs ought to be exposed, as we see in both of those examples in the Old Testament. And so really what I ought to do is I ought to call out in a question, do we have the same sense of shame in regards to the flesh of the body that God desires for us to have? Do we have the same sense of shame in that way? Say, well, then how many inches is that? It's not about inches. It's about the practical application of what God indicates to us we ought to be embarrassed about. Okay, so when we look at all these things, say, Pastor, we're a long ways from 1 Timothy chapter 4. Yeah, we are. But remember what Paul told Timothy. He says, the profane and the silly fables, he says, reject. In other words, let's think through the way that we live this Christian life. We as Christians, we ought not walk through this Christian life on the whims of the world's trends. I don't have a problem with trends. Trends come and go. But just because a trend is hot on the scene at the moment doesn't mean I ought to partake in it. Some of you might remember the big trend that was going on in social media, the holding these nasty dishwashing pods in an individual's mouth and letting him dissolve. Remember, anybody remember that trend that was going on? Just me? I'm the only one that tried it? Oh, okay. No, I didn't try it. The teenagers were dying. You know those dishwasher pods, right? You don't have to pour it in there anymore. You just put the little pod in there and it dissolves in your dishwasher while it's doing the dishes. And the young people were holding them, I guess, they were holding them in their mouths and just seeing how long they could stand it. And kids were dying. Just because it's a trend doesn't mean it's really smart. You see, there are trends that we have to be ready to dismiss. We say, you know what? That might be what the world's doing, but that doesn't mean that's what I should embrace. So how do we work through that? Let's get away from 1 Timothy 4 again this morning. Obviously, we're not going to get real far in our text. Go with me over to Ephesians, please. And this is where we're going to obviously finish up today. Ephesians chapter 4. Why am I going through all this? It's because I have a responsibility as a pastor to bring about the balance and to challenge us all from whatever side we may be looking at something to really think through what it is that we are embracing. And again, it doesn't mean we're going to cross that line and say, you better do it like this or you better not do it like this. No, I'm asking us, as I'm exhorting us as individual believers to not just go with the flow, but to really think through our Christian lives. Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm just going to walk through a passage. Give you a heads up, I'm going to go all the way through to chapter 5 and verse number 18. We're just going to walk through the passage. I'm going to pause briefly in a couple of things to make comment, but that's about all. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse number 17. Paul says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." Why do they live? Why do unsaved people live the way that they live? It's because they're unsaved people. And they don't understand. They've not been enlightened through their study of the Word of God. And Paul tells these believers, he says, you are no longer in that, you're no longer in that category. And so it's time for a change of thinking and behavior. Verse number 19. "Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." Not that facade of righteousness and holiness, of the rules and the standards and the man-made traditions, those regulations forced upon you, no, but according to true righteousness and holiness. "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth." High time for us as believers to reassess our vocabulary and ask ourselves, why do I use this word? A dictionary is helpful. You might be appalled. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. You say, was Paul legalistic? Look at all these rules. No, Paul understood that the Christian life was not a ruleless or a lawless life, even though there are some who certainly accused him of that. Remember what he said in the book of Romans? He said, should we continue in sin so that grace can abound? He said, absolutely not. Should we continue to sin because we're no longer under the old law? Absolutely not. And he says, these are laws for the New Testament believer. And be kind one to another, verse 32, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God. That is called godliness. Be imitators of God as dear children. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. What two laws could we consistently adhere to and implement in our lives that would make it unnecessary for us to have a rule book? What two laws? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And these two are hanging all the laws and the prophets. Paul says if we would just simply have a love for God and a love for others, we wouldn't be going around asking ourselves all the time, can I do this? Can I do that? Verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting. That's one that's been convicting to me lately. Which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. You don't engage in sin to reach the sinner. Verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. A continuation of verse number 8, walk as children of light, finding out, or I really like the way the Old King James translates that word, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Usually our question is this, well, what's wrong with it? When maybe our question ought to be, what's right with it? Am I convinced, am I positive that this is acceptable to God? Am I positive of that? Because whatever is not done in faith is sin, the scriptures teach us. Am I positive that this would be acceptable to the Lord? Not acceptable to my culture, not acceptable to my friends, not acceptable to my coworkers, my family, not acceptable even to what my church family looks at. But is it acceptable unto the Lord? And then have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but what's the next? But as wise. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So how do we navigate a lot of these topical things that we've just went through? How do we navigate a lot of these things? You know what we do? We go to the scriptures. We strive to understand what God's mind is. And then we live accordingly. Keeping in mind that just because it may not seem necessarily wrong, it might not be wise. Isn't that what he says there? Two times he uses that word. Verse 15, walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Verse 17, therefore do not be unwise. Just because I can't put my finger on it and say, well, I know this is wrong. Ugh. There's sometimes I just look at it and I say, but it may not be wrong, but would it be wise for me to engage in this? I know that there's some behaviors that I could probably figure out how to justify and be okay with, but as a pastor, it might not be wise for me to engage in. Why? Because it might have an adverse influence on those whom God has called me to shepherd. Paul talked about the fact that, hey, I become all things to all men, that I may gain some. And some have said, oh, therefore, look what I can do, because I'm going to become all things because I know what my... Now, let's hold on a second. Paul never endorsed sin to reach those who are in sin. In fact, when you really look at what Paul was saying in regards to the meat offered to idols, what Paul was doing is he was actually restricting his personal liberty for the sake of ministering to somebody who is weaker than he. Why? Because it would not have been wise to do so. It would not have been wise for him to eat those meats offered to idols in front of that weaker brother, because it would have been detrimental to the spiritual well-being of that brother. Paul says it's not wrong, but it's not wise for me to do so. And so therefore, I'm going to restrain myself. And there are things that in our personal Christian lives, we may never come to the conclusion that it is morally wrong to do something very specific, but we do have to ask that question at some point. But would it be wise for me to do it? Would it be wise? But just because I don't feel that it's necessarily wise for me does not give me the permission or the authority to go and to start picking those things at other people's lives and say, you're wrong in doing those things. Again, how do we work these things out? We get into the Word. We get into the Word. And it's not hurtful to go to somebody whom you consider to be a more mature believer in Christ and say, hey, I was thinking about this the other day. What do you know about it in your study of Scripture? Maybe somebody else can bring something to light from the Scripture that would help you to make that final decision. And what is our desire here? Our desire is that we would not be caught up by these silly fables. We would not be caught up by the traditions of men, by the commandments of men. That those are not the things that are guiding us. They're not the things that are leading us. They're not the things that are pushing us in the direction we're going. But rather, we are convinced by the Word of God, and we can say, you know what? I do believe that the Word of God speaks very specifically to this, and this is how I'm going to apply it. It's about the Word. And that's why Paul puts so much emphasis in these pastoral epistles on doctrine. Because our beliefs will always determine our behavior. Faulty belief system creates a faulty behavioral system. We've got to be going to the Word. God, I know that we're not nearly as far down the text as we perhaps could be. But I pray, Lord, that maybe today we've seen a little bit of balance. Just because we could doesn't mean we should. But just because I have some concerns about things doesn't necessarily mean that everybody else should be bound to those concerns. Help us, Lord, to be truly placing ourselves under the authority of your Word. And that means we need to be very familiar with what your Word clearly teaches. God, give us wisdom. Give us discernment. Give us a willingness to be discerning. And not just simply looking for ways to justify the way we want to live. That we would not use our liberty in Christ as a means to fulfill, to satisfy the desires of our flesh. very briefly this morning before we close, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, take a moment. Maybe there's something, I don't know. I hope that the things that I've touched on today, maybe it doesn't affect anybody here, but maybe the application could be looked at in some other area of your life. Can I just encourage you here this morning before we go, just ask the Lord, Lord, would you please put your finger on things in my life that need biblical attention? Show me what those things are, Lord, so that I can bring them into conformity with your will. Help me to prove what's acceptable to you. Lord, I have so many things in my life that you desire to change, that you desire to bring into conformity to your Son. Lord, I'm sure most of us honestly here sitting here today could say the same. We don't pretend to have it all together. But Lord, hopefully our desire is that we would have it as much together as we can through the working of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives and through our study of the Word of God. Help us, Lord, that we would strive to be students of your Word, that we can know it, understand it, for the purpose of applying it in a way that would be approved of you. In Jesus' name, amen.